Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Heavenly Father, as we read your word, Lord, we step back in just awe and wonder at what an awesome God you are. We're so thankful, Lord, that you write these things down, you communicate to us, Lord, and you expect us to understand. Lord, we know that you're great and you're awesome, and your word is beyond us, Lord. We need you by the power of your Spirit to teach us. We need you to be the one to make things clear and plain to us. And we ask that you would do just that, and that you'd be glorified in this place. And we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, we've got a big angel with a little book. And it's kind of almost funny in one way. But this is a short pause, again, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgments, similar to the short pause or the break in action we saw in chapter 7 between the sixth and the seventh seals. This is still part of the seventh seal. If you were taking notes, it would be kind of like an outline format, and we're doing subheading and then another subheading, and that's where we're headed with these trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet will contain the longest message of all of them, thus far covering the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. In verse 1 we read, as John records for us, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. The first thing, again, we see continually throughout this book is that John is writing down his personal observation. You know, he's seeing these things. He's given the vision. He's taken to heaven. We're not exactly sure how it's happening. But the bottom line, he's seeing these things himself. And he constantly writes, you know, I saw. The first question, as he says this, is I saw another mighty angel. And there's a lot of debate in theological circles about who or what this angel is. Is it truly, quote-unquote, just another angel? Or is this, in fact, an appearance of Jesus Christ? It's really interesting for me because this verse was instrumental in my life in bringing me to a real conclusion in the Word of God and how to approach studying the Word of God. One of the first books I ever had to actually teach was this book. I've been a Christian for maybe 2 years, which is like nothing when it comes time to try to instruct people in God's Word. But I was just put in a situation there. I was given the assignment, and off I went. And as I was studying, I was using a number of commentaries and different things from different authors, guys that were all, you know, well-learned. And when I got to this passage and I read another mighty angel, I just took the Word of God literally. Okay, it's just another angel. But then as I got to reading some of the commentaries, you know, when you listen to too many people, you get confused, right? And I literally had 10 commentaries I was using. 5 said this, and 5 said that. It's like, what is this? And I wasn't even confused until I read the commentaries, to be honest with you. But as the verse says, another angel, I begin to look at the words, and the word means another of the same kind. And so, you know, the plain reading, you look at that, okay, that's another angel. Then you start looking at the description. And the description is very much like the description of Jesus back in Revelation chapter 1. As we work our way through here a little bit, look, it says he's clothed with a cloud. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says he comes with the clouds. In this scripture, he says there's a rainbow upon his head. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, it says there's a rainbow around his throne. Now, these aren't exact, you know, parallel passages, but, you know, they're pretty similar. And so I can see where some of these guys believe that this is, in fact, an appearance of Jesus. Revelation 10 here, it says that his face was as it were the sun. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, his countenance was like the sun. And so, again, we're starting to, you know, continue to see these similarities. Feet as pillars of fire. Feet like red hot brass in Revelation chapter 1. In verse 3 here, we see that he has a loud voice like a lion roaring. And then in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, he has a voice like many waters. And so these distinctions. I had about two more pages of notes that I just kind of crossed out. It's the argument going back and forth. Because what happens is if you look at the Word of God in context and you expand the context out a little bit to mean like the next chapter, look at chapter 11, verse 1. It says, and the angel stood saying, and he goes on to say, rise and measure the temple and so forth. Then skip down to verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. A regular angel doesn't give power to anybody. A regular angel doesn't have witnesses. The angel's witness of who? Of Jesus, of God himself. And so if I went through this whole debate. I mean, I went on for like days examining all these things. Then I made up my mind, by the way, I was wrong. And I go, well, you know, boom. And then I read the next chapter, and there it is. The point that this brought me to is that the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. You know, if you look at Scripture, if you look at the full counsel of God, and you dig around enough, you will find understanding in these other Scriptures. And so the Bible is the best commentary in the Bible. And if I could give any counsel about commentaries, that would be it. To let God's Word, you know, explain itself, if you will. And it's interesting because, you know, in Isaiah we read, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, we're not called to understand everything about God, if you will. We're just called to faith. It's interesting. We think sometimes that we have to understand everything. But you know what? There's some things that God says, you know what, just trust me. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. In verse 2, we read, and he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. So he's holding this little book open, and some think that this little book is an example. There's lots of speculation, again, on what this little book is. And to be honest with you, even after the discussion we're about to have, nobody really knows. So, you know, I maybe just make the rest of this part of it moot, but some people think that the little book is the title deed to the earth, and they argue that point. But if you go back to Revelation chapter 5, Jesus takes the title deed of the earth from the hand of God himself, God the Father, and he begins to open it up, break the seals, right? So chances are, I don't think it's the title deed of the earth because it's already being opened up. Others think that maybe this represents the remainder of the scriptures that are still to be fulfilled, you know, during the tribulation time period, which is, you know, a possibility. The bottom line is that later on in this chapter, God the Father speaks from heaven and says to John, you know, go get the book and eat it. You know, consume it. And scriptures never, ever encourage us to partake of anything but God's Word. And so maybe it's a portion of God's Word. But again, I admit to you that I'm speculating just a little bit. I mean, it could be, it could not be. I wouldn't want to be too dogmatic about it. The angel's feet, you know, he takes a stand. He puts one foot in the ocean and he puts one foot on the earth. And it's almost as if he's laying claim to both. Generally speaking, in biblical typologies, the sea refers to the Gentiles, and the land refers to Israel. And so he's laying claim, because what's happened in the previous chapters? Open the title deed of the earth, the seals are being broken, and he's laying claim to it. Well, now he comes down and he plants his feet. Okay, this is mine. It's kind of like he went and bought the property, now he's going to build his house on it, or he's going to lay his claim to it. And so that's kind of what he's doing. But as the sea refers to the Gentiles, in Psalm 95, verse 5, the sea is his, and he made it, and his hands and formed the dry land. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. You see, when Adam was in the Garden of Eden, he was given dominion over the earth. He was told to work in the garden. And we know the rest of the story, how things played out. But when he surrendered his dominion, it's like he was a renter, or he had lease on the earth. He didn't have ownership of the earth. The ownership still belongs to the Creator. Even in this time now, when Satan is running around doing all the things he does, he runs to and fro, you know. He is the God of this world, and he has control over a lot of things, but it's dominion as opposed to ownership. Here, this angel is reestablishing, nah, I've got the deed, and now I'm planting my feet down, and I've got the ownership as well. And this all belongs to Jesus, not just by right of creation, but by right of redemption, because he paid for it with his own blood. He created it, it was lost, he's redeemed it by the precious blood of the Lamb. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession and to the praise of his glory. In other words, we're living in this sinful world. It's under the dominion, the control of the enemy. Yet when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. 1 Corinthians 3:16 describes how we become the temple of the living God. And what that really is, it's kind of like a down payment. God said, okay, I'm going to leave you the Holy Spirit. You're not going to be an orphan. He's going to teach you all things, remind you of all things. But this is just the beginning. There's more to be had. And as God has placed the seal on us, as he's given us this down payment, the surety of our salvation, someday when we're caught up to be with him forever, when we're in his presence, we're going to experience the fullness of God, the fullness of communion and fellowship with him. That, to me, that stands me back just a little bit. Because, you know, there's times in this life when life stinks or whatever's going on, and you sense God's presence guiding us and directing us and everything. But man, there's those times when you get so lost in God's word, you get so lost in worship and who he is and what he's doing in our lives. And I'm telling you, sometimes I stand back and go, man, pinch me, punch me, do something, man, because this ain't real. This is so cool. And to think, you know, that heaven is going to be better than that. You know, those times in worship where you're in the zone, you know, and you forget about everything around you and you're just worshiping God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. And to think, it gets better still. Because we're going to experience the fullness. We've got the down payment right now. You know? But we're going to experience the fullness of God in a way that we can't even comprehend. But it says there in Ephesians that the inheritance was redeemed, the purchased possession. And again, it goes right back to Revelation chapter 5 when Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, receives the scroll. In chapter 6, it begins to open up those seals, which we've been reading about now for the last few chapters. In verse 3, and the angel, you know, he plants his feet and he cries with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. You know, just like the angel's proclamation in Revelation chapter 5, this angel, I believe Jesus, he sounds off loud and clear. And his voice is like the roar of a lion. And I can just imagine, you know, he plants his feet and just lets out this big, you know, lion-like roar. And I think it's appropriate coming from the lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, and he establishes, I remember watching, Safari and different shows when I was a kid and cartoons and stuff. And when the lion planted his feet and just let out that low, guttural, loud roar, like in the Prince of Narnia and stuff like that. Everything. When the King of the Jungle spoke, boom, everybody stopped and went, oh, man, you know. And I think it's the same thing. When Jesus makes his declaration, the whole world will know. It says also that the seven thunders responded to the angel's statement or to Jesus' statement from heaven. And in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, it says, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. John tells us as he describes what happened when Jesus was on the earth. He said, Jesus was praying. He said, Father, glorify your name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said that an angel had spoken to him. But when people have heard God's voice, you know, and here God is affirming his son, Jesus Christ, back in the Gospel of John, to some, they understood, wow, an angel was speaking to him. But to others, it's like, wow, did you hear the thunder? And God's voice is like that. Job tells us in Job 37:5, God thunders marvelously with his voice. Great things does he, which cannot be comprehended. You know, there's times when I know that God speaks with a still small voice. It's that subtlety in your heart of hearts, maybe in the back of your mind. Just like what Isaiah says in Isaiah 30:21, that your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. You know, walk in it when you turn to the right, turn to the left. And God, by the power of his Spirit, can be so gentle to guide us and draw us where he wants us to be. But there are those times when God wants to make his message known in a very loud and clear way. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. It's interesting because this psalm describes the voice of the Lord as it thunders seven times. And I like this when I read it. It's like, okay, Lord, let's have it, you know. And I like it when the Lord is so loud and clear in my life, when I have that certainty of knowing that it's him speaking. Psalm 29, verse 1. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also to skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the hinds to calve and discovers the forests. And in his temple does everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sits upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sits king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. This describes the power, the raw power of the Word of God. And isn't it interesting that Paul would later write that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God? We think of power in that raw sense of thunder or you know, Niagara Falls waterfall. And that does display the power of God. But I've said it before and I'll say it again, that the power of God is most manifest and how it will change the heart of a man. You know, it just blows me away that the power of the Word of God to change things and change people and lives. And we could all stand up here and give testimony to the things the Lord has done in our own lives. And again, it can be attributed to nothing less than the power of his voice. And that's what we're hearing here in this book of Revelation. Turn back to Revelation 10. In verse 4, we read, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. When the seven thunders spoke, John understood what was being spoken. That's interesting. I mean, he was there, he was a witness to it, and he hears it. And he was about to write it down. And then a voice from heaven says, don't write those things down. You know, God reveals himself to us through his word. And if we're honest, we all have to admit that there's times we go through the Bible and we don't necessarily always understand everything that we're reading. I don't. I study it. I work at it. When I find things I don't understand, you know, I pray. And oftentimes God does reveal. But there are times when he doesn't. And But the thing is that John in this passage, he recognized the voice of his shepherd. In John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Back in those days when Jesus, and even to the, in the parts of the Middle East today, back in those days, they didn't have like separate sheepfolds and stuff. You know, out in the countryside, they would keep their flocks close to themselves. But when they came into the city, to the urban areas, they had these common folds. And maybe the fold would be as big as this room, or even as big as this building. And it'd be a stone structure with high walls, and there'd be one doorway to get in or out of this thing. And the shepherd would bring a sheep, and they would herd them into the doorway. And they would just go in and filter, and then maybe another shepherd would come, and another shepherd would come. There might be three or four or five flocks mixed up in one building, or one sheepfold, if you will. What would happen is, depending on where they were, the shepherd would sleep in the doorway. That's why Jesus said, "I'm the door." You know, but the point was that when the shepherd would come back and get his flock, say he's not the one that slept by the doorway, he would stand by the doorway, and he would call out. He'd begin to speak to a sheep. And the sheep, all mixed up together, the sheep that belonged to that one shepherd, would begin to work their way towards their own shepherd, towards the doorway. But the other sheep who didn't know him, didn't know his voice, would just keep eating grass or laying around or doing whatever they were doing. And we're all mixed up in this world. We're in a big, gigantic sheepfold. And our shepherd's getting close to the door. And we can hear his voice. We can hear him singing a song, the song of the Lamb, the song of the redeemed. And we're starting to stir a little bit. Our eyes are starting to focus. Okay, where's the door? Get up, get moving. I hear my shepherd coming. And as Jesus speaks here, it's so cool. His lamb hears. And John begins, "Oh, the Lord's speaking." Starts to write it down. He says, "No, not right now." John is directed not to record what the seven thunders said. And it's happened before. Daniel, there's parts of Daniel that are considered, quote unquote, a closed book. Daniel was told not to write these things down, and they weren't to be known until, you know, the later days, until a preferred time. And we know that many of those things now have been revealed to us. But whatever the thunders were speaking, none of us knows what they were speaking. That'll be part of that further revelation that we get when we get to be with Jesus. Now, it's interesting. People, you know, have tried at different times to add to and take away from the Word of God. And there's admonitions in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and later on in Revelation 22, about don't add to or take away from the words of this book. You know, if you add to it, I'm going to add to you the plagues in this book. If you take away from it, then I'll take away your place, you know, your place in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so there's that point. And some people, when they see something like that, they go, "Oh, well, God's holding something back." Yeah, but it's okay when God does it. But we're not supposed to. You know, God's timing is perfect. His will is perfect. And He'll let us know in His will and in His time. So we don't need to speculate about what that thing is. But apparently God wanted us to know that the thunder spoke. And then that's it. And so we'll learn later on what the whole story is. This means, in a sense, that the Word of God and the Book of Revelation is, I won't say not complete, but the revelation of Jesus is not complete yet. And that stands to reason. I mean, our God, He dwells in light that's unapproachable. Even Jesus said that only He's the only one that's ever seen God, really. I mean, Moses got to see a little bit of His glory. Moses stood in His presence, and remember, he was all lit up and everything. But he did not see God in His fullness. God says that no man can see Him and live. And He's revealed Himself to us through His Word. He's revealed Himself to us through the incarnation of Jesus Christ Himself. And that's all we need. We don't need more than that. He's given us what we need. It's interesting, though. We sing songs like, "Lord, I want to see Your face. Lord, I want to hear Your voice." And you get to that place where you just want to be with God so bad. You say, "God, I want to see You. I want to be with You." But then that admonition from the Old Testament that no man can see me and live. But isn't it interesting as we walk more and more with the Lord, as we read His Word, as we consider who He is more and more, we start to kind of get this kind of composite picture. I mean, it's not completely in focus yet. It's just something that's like, oh yeah, you learn this about his character, you learn that about how his how he loves us, and the way he responds to this and responds to that, and pretty quick, we're in that place of you're starting to kind of get a glimpse, maybe an idea. You can't quite put your finger on it. You couldn't draw a picture, but you're getting closer and closer. And your relationship with him is getting closer and closer. But isn't it interesting that almost always at the same time, you start to die a little bit? Because no man can see me and live. And parts of our life start to die and fall off. You know, things go bad. Things are tough. You know, whatever happens in our lives, you go, wow, my life is falling apart, but I'm seeing Jesus more clearly. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even also as I am known. You know, in this world, we're blinded by the world. We're blinded by the garbage of this life and the flesh and everything else. But someday, it's going to clear up. It's going to come into focus. And we're going to see him and we're going to know him as we're known. Question, how well does God know us? Too well, in my estimation. He knows my heart. He knows my motives. You know, he knows how many hairs I have in my head, you know, which isn't as hard to count as it used to be. And he knows everything about my character. He knows my likes and dislikes. He knows the things that tick me off. He knows the things that, you know, that punch my happy button. But we're going to know him as we're known. That means we're going to know him intimately. We're going to know him personally. It's like the word gnosko. You know, that word to know in Greek, there's different words for knowing something. And this is a word that expressly describes the intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. To know so well and to know how they respond, to know how they what they like and they don't like. I'm blown away. You know, my wife and I are coming up on our 30th wedding anniversary. And I'm still learning a lot about my wife. It kind of blows me away. I think, okay, after 30 years, I pretty well got it dialed in, you know. And she still surprises me. And I know I still baffle her. You know, difference there. But I'm blown away by how many times we respond the same way to the same thing. I'm blown away by how I can anticipate, you know, how she's going to do in a certain circumstance or situation. Because I know her. That's how we're going to know God. That's how he wants us to know God here and now. And then someday the veil is going to be removed, the blindness is going to be taken away, and that dark, grungy glass will be removed, and we're going to get to see him the way he is. And whatever was recorded or not recorded, I should say, whatever these seven thunders spoke about God and about God's judgment will become crystal clear. It is interesting that, you know, this stuff that's taking place, it's regarding judgment. And I wonder what God held back that we couldn't handle. I wonder what's going to happen to those here on earth that maybe, you know, it'd be too much for us. And so I believe that there's protection in this. And just like there's times when I was a kid, my dad said, okay, don't go in the closet, or, you know, don't do this or don't do that. You know, how many, you know, I was always tempted, okay, well, that means I got to go to the closet right now and open that drawer or whatever. But God's just kind of saying, you know what, don't go there. It's not good for you. So we don't go there. In verses 5 and 6, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the ear, the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that therein, which are therein, that there should be time no longer. This angel raises his hand to heaven, and he takes an oath. And what's he swear by? He swears by the Creator. He swears by the God of heaven, if you will. And it's interesting because it's consistent with what we read about Abraham. In Hebrews 6:13, it records, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Well, again, this kind of goes back to whether it's, you know, an quote-unquote another angel or if it's Jesus himself. You know, another angel isn't going to take an oath swearing by God. Can you imagine an angel standing up there, I swear to God, it's going to happen. You know, it seems kind of I don't know, derogatory or irreverent or whatever. But God alone can swear by himself, by his own name, by who he is, because you can't swear by a greater. And so this angel is declaring, swearing, if you will, that there's going to be no more delay. In other words, let's get the show on the road. And the note that, you know, no more time means he's bringing eternity right into pass. And all this is being done on God's schedule. You know, up to this point in the narrative, as we follow through the wrath of God being poured out, remember one of the angels, the red horse, had the ability to make war, and a lot of people were killed. And then following that, the pale horse came, and a 25% of the population of the earth was killed. 1.5 billion people gone, or piled up, or whatever. And then you go down the road a little bit, and then now a third of what's left, so 1.5 billion away from 6 billion leaves about 4.5 billion. And so a third of that is another 1.5 billion. So now you're down to 2 billion. So 2 billion people, 3 billion people at this point have died, and 3 billion are left, if you follow the line, scattered math. And at this point, the angel's saying, well, guess what? Now we're really going to get started. I'd be kind of where's the rock? I got to hide under the rock, you know. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:22 on the Olivet Discourse, he says, and except these days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. In other words, if God just let it roll, there wouldn't be anybody left. But for the elect's sake, for the sake of the Jews, for the sake of the nation of Israel. You know, I read the news every day, and one of the first things I always check on is what's going on in Israel. Because that's God's timepiece. You know, everything is kind of gauged on what's going on in Israel. And it doesn't change through the tribulation. But that's what he's watching. That's who he's watching. And for me, this scripture is really part of what I was praying as a child when I prayed ignorantly. I learned prayers when I was a kid that my mom taught me that I would pray, you know, over and over again at different times. And one of the prayers that I prayed was the Lord's Prayer. And you guys remember, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And what this is an answer to that prayer. That prayer has been prayed by so many people over the centuries. And we're seeing it fulfilled right here in the Bible. And that day is going to come. In verse 7 it says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he's declared to his servants, the prophets. The seventh trumpet prepares to sound. It'll actually sound in the next chapter. But it starts to draw the tribulation to a close. This actually marks the midway point, or the midpoint, I should say, of the tribulation time period. I remember during Hell Week in football, you know, when you got to Wednesday afternoon, if you just get past Wednesday, that was like hump day. And they were trying to kill you. They were doing everything they can to get you to quit. But if you got to the middle, you just knew that somehow you'd make it to the end. And that's, I don't know if that's going to be comforting to these guys, because there's a lot more to come. But the mystery of God being finished, you know, we have a lot to learn. And God has a lot to show his servants. We don't have to understand again everything that God is doing, but know that he's doing it for a reason. The last half of verse 7, it says, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. In Amos chapter 3, verse 7, the prophet writes, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. God does speak. The mystery spoken of here would seem to be the whole purpose of the plan of God. Seemingly, just as the saints were martyred, you know, go back to Revelation chapter 6, and the tribulation saints are underneath the altar of God, and they're saying, how long, O God, holy and true, until you avenge us? And they're told, well, wait just a little while until the fulfillment, to the number is fulfilled. Then he gives them white robes, and he just basically tells them to wait. And the same question here is, okay, we're going to get the show on the road. How much longer? What's going on? And God basically says, okay, it's time to wait. You know, just a little while longer. The last trumpet is about to sound and kick off the second half of the tribulation time period. The end of the tribulation time period, if you're looking for it, by the way, is in Revelation 16, verse 7, with the phrase, "It is done," or "It is finished." Isn't it interesting that that's what Jesus said on the cross? In verse 8, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake again unto me, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey." The voice which is in heaven speaks again, meaning God the Father speaks to John. He tells him to pick up the book, go get the book, and he's supposed to eat it. You know, and the neat thing about verse 9, what's the first thing you read? You know, "And I went unto the angel," and basically, he's obedient. And you see the same thing in the next verse. "And I took the book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up." He's doing everything that God's telling him to do. That's an excellent role model and excellent counsel. You know, if God tells you to do something, I counsel you, do it. Period. John obediently goes to the angel, asks him for the book. The angel replies that John is to take the book and he's to eat it, consume it, make it part of him. The angel explains that the book will at first taste sweet in John's mouth, but it will turn bitter in his stomach. John's just not recording the events at this point. Now he's actually participating in them. John is not the first servant of God that's directed to, quote-unquote, eat the word of God. In Jeremiah 15, verse 16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." The prophet Ezekiel chapter 3, the first three verses. "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou, what thou findest. Eat this scroll. Go, speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this scroll that I give thee. Then I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness." We'll read in the next couple of verses that, you know what, not only is he told to eat it, but then he's told to go and speak it. And it's the same thing that Ezekiel told. Eat the scroll, then go into the house and speak the word of God. That's a key thing in our lives. You know, you cannot give what you don't have. You've got to be filled with the Spirit to impart the Spirit to somebody else, to share the things of the Spirit. We've got to be filled with the word of God if we want to accurately share the word of God. You know, whether it's children's discipleship here at church, you know, there's people that have at different times have served in different churches, not just here. And maybe they're always back in the nursery with the kids. And it's like, no. Part of our philosophy of ministry is you can't give what you don't have. And so if you're not able to attend a service and to sit and to be filled and to be fed, to be strengthened in the things of the Lord, then you can't serve in the back because you don't have anything to offer. You know, too many people are trying to offer spiritual things and the Word of God and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, you can read the Word of God to people, and I know it doesn't return void, but there's an emptiness in it. There's a hollowness to it. And unless you're filled with the Spirit and being guided by the Spirit, you know, those efforts are vain. And here it's interesting. We see this example lived out that John is told to eat the Scripture. Then you'll see in verse 11, "Thou must prophesy again." You must speak forth the word of God to other people. You know, Jesus also drew a correlation between food and the word of God. Jesus said, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He said later on in John chapter 6, he says, "I'm the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst." But there's an assumption there. There's an assumption that if Jesus is the bread of life, he says, if you come to me, you'll never hunger. The assumption is that you will go and you will partake of that. You won't just, it doesn't do you any good to buy a loaf of bread, put it on the counter, and go, "Wow, I'm sure hungry." You know, and just look at it. Or to go out in your backyard and work, knowing you've got a loaf of bread in the house, and die of starvation in the backyard. You've got to go eat it. That's why Jesus said, you've got to partake of my body. You know, my body is bread, is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And you must partake of those things to have any part of me. I remember when I first got saved. I wasn't going at that time to a Bible teaching church. I mean, they preached the gospel every Sunday. They were nice people, and what little bits and pieces of the word that I heard, it was little bits and pieces of the word I heard, and I got saved. And I did what everybody else did. I sat in church for about 6 years, 6.5 years. And I heard the gospel over and over and over again. You know what? I was saved, and I was more saved, and I'm saved. Okay, I'm saved. I'm saved. You know? And after a while, I go, hey, I'm saved. But I wasn't moving forward as a Christian. I wasn't growing. It wasn't until I began to actually study God's Word and to partake of His Word that I got stronger as a Christian, that I began to move forward in my Christian walk. And that's when, honestly, that's when I began to share with others. Because if you're some weak, emaciated, scrawny, dying, about to blow away in the wind Christian, what do you have to offer anybody else? You got to be plump like me. Filled with God's Word. Able to share, you know what I mean? And God wants us to be full of His Word, full of His power. It's interesting because it describes here that in some ways God's Word will be bittersweet. In your mouth, it'll be like honey. But in your stomach, you know, it'll be like, it'll turn bitter sometimes. I look at this a couple different ways. One of the ways I look at it is that, you know what? It's easy to speak God's Word. It's something else to have it inside you and live it. I know a lot of people that give God's Word lip service and it sounds great, but their lives don't reflect it. There's things I read in God's Word, honestly, that I believe God's Word. I've come to the place where I trust Him and I trust His Word. But I'm still reconciling myself to some of the difficulties I find in God's Word. And not difficulties because I don't believe Him. Difficulties because our culture is so against it. Difficulties because I don't know sometimes exactly what to do. I want to minister to people so bad. But at the same time, how do I minister to people? I've been going through this thing in my own mind. Because I've been challenged recently a couple different times on marriage and divorce and remarriage. And there's a lot of scripture on that. And you know what? Our quote-unquote Christian culture is so messed up. The Bible says there's two reasons for divorce in Christianity. One is if a non-believing spouse abandons their believing spouse, then that person is released. The other is if somebody commits adultery, is unfaithful. And it doesn't say you have to get divorced. It's just that it's permissible in that circumstance. But you know what? There's a lot of Christians that get divorced for unbiblical reasons. Then they come back around, they find somebody else, they want to get married again. And the Bible says that if anyone does that, they commit adultery. It's like, and you start to tell that to people and go, what do you mean? I love her. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. It says, well, your problem isn't with me. Your problem is with God's Word. You go figure out how to get around this. And when you come back, let me know, because I'm curious. You know? But it seems like it hurts people. But you know what? I fear God. I fear God a lot more than I fear any of you guys. And I fear God a lot more than anyone that would come to me and have hurt woo-woo feelings because of a decision that they made sometime in the past. And I have to be careful not to take that on me like that's my fault all of a sudden. It's not my fault. But it doesn't make it any easier. It doesn't make it any easier to look into people's eyes and tell them, no, I won't marry you. That to me, that's another part of, there are hard things in God's Word at times. And when it gets right down to it, each of you, just like me, we have to get to a place in our life where we decide, Jesus, you're Lord. And I don't have to understand everything about your word. But if your word is black and white and it says this, then it's that. And if his word doesn't address something, if it doesn't specifically address a situation, then I'm not going to take a dogmatic stand on whatever that thing is. Because if God's word doesn't address it, then why should I? But I hang my hat oftentimes on that scripture that I know from 2 Peter chapter 1, that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I'm blown away by how detailed and specific God's Word is. You name a situation, you come up with a scenario, And we'll sit down with the concordance and we'll find it somewhere. It's there. The hard part is when you get to it, then what do you do? I mean, the hard part isn't finding it. The hard part is, okay, now you've seen it. And to whom much is given, much will be required. The thing is, God has given us everything. He's given us His Son. He allowed His Son to die on a cross so that we would have all things that pertain to life and godliness. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 10, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up, and it was in my mouth, sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Again, this good example. You know, he takes the Word of God and he consumes it. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119:103, how sweet thy words are to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. One of my favorite psalms, one of my favorite portions of Scripture, is Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, but I'll just read through verse 10. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. God's word is so sweet. That's why he tells us, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Psalm 34, verse 8. The portion of the word that John's getting is bittersweet. Bitter judgment, bitter wrath. Sweet, though, because God's will and His word will be fulfilled. Sweet because we have this assurance of being in heaven that we're going to miss this. But bitter because we see what the rest of the world is going to endure and go through. You know, I remember hearing one time that if you have a real understanding of what hell really is all about, you wouldn't wish it on your worst enemy. And it's true. I think if we had a right understanding of what hell is really all about, it would give us a real compassion and a tenderness for people, and that's why it's bittersweet for John. The last verse, verse 11, he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The angel, Jesus, is telling John that he will prophesy. And there's two different interpretations or definitions of prophesying. We're most familiar with the most common definition is to foretell, to tell the future. There's a lot of prophecies in the book of the Bible. It's 70% or so prophecy, prophetic in nature, where God is telling things that are going to happen somewhere down the road in the future. But the other definition for prophecy or prophetic is to speak forth the word of God, to speak it out loud. You can pick up the book of Revelation or any of the different prophetic books if you want, and you can stand on the street corner with your loudspeaker and read it. And technically that makes you a prophet because you're speaking forth the word of God. You're prophesying the word of God. And John is being assured that he will speak forth the word of God. And that's how we get this book. You know, it's the last book in the Bible, but it's the first book that John wrote. He wrote the book of Revelation first, then he wrote the gospel, then he wrote the epistles. But this is the first book that he wrote. And it's so cool that he did. You must prophesy again. The message must go out. That's part of our job. That's part of who we are. I mean, we're not all necessarily called to get up on the soapbox in the park or you know, whatever, and to preach the word in maybe a public way like that. But we're all called to be a living testimony of who Jesus is, that our lives would testify. And that our actions and our speech would testify. And yes, that our lips would actually testify. I think it's needful that sometimes we take stock and go, you know what? That great commission wasn't just for those 12 apostles. It was for all of us. And that's what he calls us to. And trusting that his word will not return void. Trusting that God will make his word accomplish exactly what he wants it to accomplish. For the word of God is quick and it's powerful. It's alive. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even into dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All we really need to do is just turn it loose. Turn it loose and let it have its way. And then stand back and watch. Because God will make it happen. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that as you've written this to us specifically, that we would have understanding. And we thank you, Lord, that as we see these things, it's sobering in a way. Yet, Lord, it's encouraging. It's challenging. And in all these things, Lord, we do stand back and we realize that we don't have the power to make anything happen. Lord, we're simply your servants and we need the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us to accomplish anything. Lord, your word tells us that apart from you, we can do nothing. But your word also tells us that through Christ Jesus, all things are possible. And we thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to take these things, Lord, and to speak them, and to live them, and to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.